Now to go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 2. You've already made it. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That's our passage for today. Romans 2. Your outline contains some various elements as well. Some other passages we'll be looking at, I believe. So grab that. Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. I'll ask you, do any of you, like, while you're sitting in a traffic jam, look for the magic lane? You know the magic lane that I'm talking about, right? It's the one that keeps moving while all the other lanes are stuck. And sometimes you can see it out of the corner of your eyes. And you cut someone off to get in the magic lane. And for a while, you're zooming by, screaming suckers at everybody else. Then what always happens? You come to a screeching halt. You're not going to be delivered from traffic. You're just as stuck as everybody else. And then suddenly the other lanes, they move past you. And this dance continues for about 20 times until you all kind of arrive at the place where the traffic ends, mostly at the same time. I've looked for that magic lane to deliver me from traffic many a time, just thinking I could just find the right spot. It almost never works. Today's sermon is similar in that it addresses very common thinking that if we could just get into not so much the right lane, but the right group, or get behind the right cause, or be a part of the right association, that can save us from negative consequences in life. Some even believe that being in the right group, being part of the right team, can even spare one from the judgment of God. We'll see that Paul will tell us in Romans how false assumptions like that are. But since we're starting a new chapter this morning, chapter 2, let me just quickly remind you what we saw in chapter 1. This epistle opened by reminding us that God had commissioned apostles like Paul to declare his gospel, his good news. That good news being the good news of God's Son. God's Son now risen from the dead and Lord of all nations. We heard the Apostle Paul tell us that very declaration, in and of itself, is the very power of God. It's powerful because it reveals and actually confers God's own righteousness upon those who believe it. And then Paul brought chapter 1 to a close by showing why we all need a righteousness from God that comes through faith in the gospel. And the answer is because we have none on our own. What we do have is unrighteousness. As in, we all have a disposition to naturally reject God, reject the vast amount of evidence that's before our eyes constantly. And we have a disposition to reject the God that we've clearly perceived, but also to then substitute something else in his place and serve that instead. Whether it's some object, some person, some imagined deity, some idea, some pursuit, some hobby, you name it, we will put it in there and replace God with it. And thus, it's on account of this universal unrighteousness of man that the wrath of God is presently being revealed in our world. Not waiting for judgment day, in other words, but here now. Last Sunday, we saw what form God's wrath is taking. It's been taking this form since the day of Adam's first sin. That is, God gives people over to their sinful desires and thoughts. This results in them committing more sins and thus heaping up more judgment for the final judgment day, but also exposes them to the misery that sins necessarily bring into our lives. We noted last week that none of us, especially before we were believers, have escaped that aspect of divine wrath. We've all been touched by it to one degree or another. But again, this is why we need the good news. This is why the gospel of God is so desperately needed, because only it can provide us with the remedy to this horrible predicament. Namely, God's own righteousness that is, again, received by faith in the gospel message. So now we come to chapter 2. And we're going to see Paul, for this entire chapter, take time to specifically address a potential Jewish reader, a Jewish opponent who might be objecting to some of what Paul's been telling us. Now, Paul won't specifically mention this potential opponent as a Jew until verse 17, but it's clear that this potential Jewish reader is the focus of this entire chapter. And his main point in doing this is to make it clear that the Jews also need a righteousness that can only come through faith in the gospel. The reason they need this divine righteousness is because they too were sinful. They too were exposed to God's present and then future wrath. Now, here might be a good point for us to ask, well, why is this extra attention needed? I mean, why couldn't just a Jewish reader have read chapter 1 and have already gotten that message? But the answer to questions like that are found in the Jewish ways of thinking that we know that was popular from writings from that time, thinking that would have also characterized Paul as well prior to coming to Christ. It's important for us to know how the Jews of Paul's day thought because this sets the stage for the rest of chapter 2 and even forward. So the main reason Paul wanted to drive home this idea of the universal scope of God's wrath is because many Jews in Paul's day were convinced that they would avoid it, that they would avoid God's wrath. That was probably, again, Paul's thought, too, before coming to Christ. Now, sure, almost any first century Jew, they would have admitted, like you and me, look, I'm not perfect. I've done sins. And they would have agreed that sins in and of themselves are potentially subject to the judgment of God. But the first century Jew would have pointed out, there are realities that insulate us from such wrath. Even though God's wrath will fall on others for their sins, as a Jew, we can be certain that we won't receive that same harsh treatment. God will go easy on us on the day of judgment. What were the reasons the Jews had for believing that God would give them special treatment on the last day? Well, there were three, at least three that Paul deals with, and he addresses all three of them in chapter 2. One reason they had for this assumption was that they were convinced that merely having God's law in their possession was a protection against wrath. After all, God never gave the law to other nations. Who had he given it to? To Israel and Israel alone. And that assumption was that the fact alone, that they had God's law, that would cause God to treat them differently on the last day. Paul will spend the middle section of chapter 2 dealing with that assumption. Another reason first century Jews were convinced that they would be much safer at the judgment is that they'd been circumcised. Circumcision by Paul's day had almost become like a magic mark in the eyes of Jews during this time. And just being circumcised, it was thought was something that put one in a completely different category than the pagans, the uncircumcised pagans. And thus, they were a category outside of the full fury of God's wrath. Paul's going to end this chapter taking down that assumption. But as we're going to see today, Paul begins chapter 2 demonstrating another flaw in Jewish thinking concerning God's wrath. Namely, their assumption that just being Jewish was enough to shield them from the wrath of God that the rest of the world would suffer. Just being part of Israel was assumed to be a fortress against God's fury at the final judgment. Again, we're going to see Paul take down that assumption today. Now, in our look at this first century Jewish assumption, we're going to encounter thinking that's still very much alive in our world today. An assumption that just being part of the right or favored group, just being part of the right movement, whatever it is, it can be a buttress against God's judgment, both now and the future. This kind of thinking still infects many both outside but inside churches today. It's a thinking that actually dies hard within even true, sincere believers. We'll see all that as we go. But for now, let's stand and hear the passage this morning, Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render each person according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Or to say it a different way, God doesn't play favorites. And that last statement is what have flown in the face of Israel's assumption that God did play favorites, and that they were the favorites. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we ask that you'd be with us now in our look at these 11 verses from Romans 2. Lord, open them up to us. Reveal your message to us through them this morning. Lord, transform us by our encounter with your word. Lord, forgive our sins. Forgive my sin. If anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word today, Lord, may we never remember those things again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As you can see on your outline, there's three headings today. Verses 1 through 3 is Roman numeral 1. Being in the favored group will not keep you from condemnation. Then 2 from verses 4 and 5. Being in the favored group should be calling you to repentance. Finally, Roman numeral 3. Being in the favored group will not be the basis of your judgment on the last day. Let's look at number 1. Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 by anticipating a reaction of his imagined Jewish opponent, a reaction to everything Paul had just been saying, that long list of sins in Romans chapter 1. He imagined a Jew saying something like, yeah, I mean, those Gentiles, ridiculous, right? I mean, look at the way they live. Dude, no wonder God's wrath is upon them. And you know what? I'm glad. They deserve it. Paul's reply, for the rest of verse 1, it sounds so obvious, yet it's so missed by so many, both then and today. Paul says, look, by judging, or as in outright condemning Gentiles, aren't you pronouncing the same condemnation on yourself? I mean, you do the same stuff. So by pronouncing their condemnation, aren't you pronouncing your own? Like I said, that's such an obvious retort to a judgmental spirit, you know, that sort of shows how ridiculous it is. But again, it's missed by so many people in our day. And we're not exempt from missing this either. I know I'm not. To my shame, I will tell you that just last week, I was on Lynnhaven Road, and I was coming to a light, and it turned red. I knew I wasn't going to make it, so I started to slow down and, you know, was going to stop. But there was a guy in front of me, and he wasn't going to make it either. I mean, no way, but he floored it. He's barreling towards the intersection, bound to just run through it when it has would have already turned red, putting everybody in danger. And I, even though I was the only person in my car, I exclaimed, "That jerk!" That's probably the edited version of what I said. Yet right away, Romans 2:1 came right into my mind. Haven't you done that same thing over and over? And yeah, I have, a number of times. So I too was condemned in my very condemnation of this man. By the way, it gets worse. He stopped. He didn't go through the light, and it was all said and done. The only jerk that day was me. I'm sure if you were honest with your own hearts, you could tell a billion different versions of a story like that. We see somebody do something, and we mercilessly condemn them in either our words or maybe just in our hearts. Yet how often have we done those same things, or at least a version of them? And so in our condemnations, pronounced so judicially, we also condemn ourselves. Paul's imagined first century Jewish opponent was doing that same thing, but verse 2 and 3, Paul turns the knife even further. He says something that every Jew would have agreed upon, something so basic to Judaism, it was like the Pledge of Allegiance. That is, that the judgment of God justly falls on those who practice sins. Every Jew would have said, amen. Well, if that's the case, Paul said, then how can the Jews hope to escape judgment? Because they do the same things the Gentiles do. Now, Paul, of course, knows what the reply would be. It's the same reply he would have made before encountering Christ on the road to Damascus. And his reply was this, but we're Jews. We are God's people. We have his promises of loving kindness, his promises to be slow to anger, to be abounding in mercy. God didn't promise those things to the other nations, did he? No, he promised us. That's why we can be sure God's not going to treat our sins exactly like he will the Gentiles. Now, Paul would have never denied that God in the Old Testament had repeatedly declared that he was patient, that he does show loving kindness to his people over and over. What Paul was denying was the conclusion that the Jews in his day were drawing from that, namely that since they were his special people, they could sin without much concern and with very little threat of the judgment of God. What conclusion should they have been drawing from God's loving kindness? We're about to see it in verses 4 through 5, and here we're looking at Roman numeral 2. Being in the favored group should be calling you to repentance. Look at verse 4. Paul's point is crystal clear. If the Jews possessed God's promises of kindness and patience, and they did, well, they should have realized that God was treating them with such kindness, such indulgence, such patience, to give them space not to just run into their sins unchecked, but to repent of their sins, to confess their sins to the Lord with hearts that were truly contrite, truly broken, like David does in the Psalms. To go to God and ask him to amend their ways, to amend their lives from the inside out. But to take God's promises of goodness, of forbearance, and use them as an excuse to pretty much ignore one's own sins by passing judgment on everybody else, that wasn't just to ignore God's kindness and his long-suffering. As Paul says at the beginning of verse 4, it was to despise God's kindness. The ESV says to presume upon it. The New American Standard renders it to think lightly of. Actually, the older NIV renders it best. It says it's to show contempt for God's kindness. And that's exactly what it was. And nowhere was Israel's unrepentant contempt for the kindness and patience of the Lord more evident than in their recent treatment of the Messiah, who they despised, who they rejected, who they murdered. Because they were unrepentant despisers of the goodness and forbearance of God, Paul says, far from being shielded from God's judgment, the opposite was happening. These unbelieving and unfaithful Jews in his day were storing up even more wrath, even more judgment for themselves on the last day. As the end of verse 5 says, that righteousness or justice that God will display in inflicting that judgment upon them will be revealed, manifest to everyone. Paul's now ready to add one final nail to this coffin of this first century Jewish assumption that just being Jewish meant God wouldn't treat you like a sinner. And this is when he deals with the fact that the basis of the judgment on the last day would not be based on who belonged to Israel and who didn't. The basis for the final judgment will be something far different. With that, we're ready to look at number 3, verses 6 through 11. I'm going to read those again. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let's hear at the very beginning of this section note something very important and address something potentially confusing. This section very clearly says, like other passages of Scripture clearly say as well, that the final judgment will be according to works. The final judgment will be on the basis of works, according to the general bent of one's life. Now, that might seem to contradict what we know that many other passages in the Bible says, what Paul clearly goes on to say in chapters 3 and 4. Namely, that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. More specifically, that justification or our eternal pardon, our righteous standing in God's heavenly courtroom, we know the Bible tells us, comes to us by faith alone. Again, not by good works. Well, then the question is, how can the final judgment be based on works? A closer look at these realities shows there's no actual contradiction here. We're going to talk way more about this when we get to chapter 3 in great detail, but for this morning, it's important for us to remember that our justification by faith, that happens to us in the present, if you will. It happens to us during this life. And it really does bring us pardon from all of our sins, past, present, and even future. It brings us into a status of full peace with God, of full reconciliation with Him. And nothing will ever change that reality, not even anything going into the future. For if Christ's death has already paid for all of our sins, resulting in our reconciliation, then how much more will His ongoing perfect life continue to secure our salvation from God's wrath? Paul says this very thing in Romans 5, verses 9 through 10. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Again, all of those realities become true the moment a person first believes the gospel, and believing it by faith alone, without any good works that they could offer before or after. And those realities stay true for all eternity. Well, then what's Paul talking about in Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 4? What are those other New Testament passages talking about when they say that the final judgment is according to works? Well, what we're being told is that at the final judgment, it's our works that will be the evidence of our already given salvation. Since faith cannot be put on cannot be visibly displayed, it's our works that will be shown publicly to be the proof of the justification that we received in this life by faith alone. Or as you heard James say earlier in a passage so misunderstood, James 2:24, James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, you can't see that a man's justified by his faith. You see with your eyes that a man is justified by his works. And on the last day, God will make it plain with all who have eyes to see who had really been justified. And what will be visible that day is not our invisible faith, but the good works that we've done after justification. And it's those works, not without any merit, works done through us by Christ, that will be crowned publicly with eternal life. So let's return now to Paul's words here in Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Paul is saying, look, there are two groups of people on the judgment day, and that's it. There's group one. Group one is those whose life has been characterized by the good and patient pursuit of eternal glory, honor, and immortality. By the way, not the worldly versions of those words, but the godly, heavenly versions of glory, honor, and immortality. Group one pursues those. There's also group two. Group two are those whose whole lives have been dominated by evil self-seeking and unrighteousness. Now hear me, it's very important. Again, Paul is not yet talking about how one gets into group number one. As he'll tell us in chapter 3, entrance into group number one is again by faith alone, which first brings us justification, eternal pardon. Paul will go on to tell us that those who have been justified are then transformed and made by the Holy Spirit to become sincere seekers of immortality and glory and honor in all the right ways. We call that sanctification. Come back to that later in Romans. But for today, Paul's message is simple. Group one will receive from God glory, honor, peace, and eternal life, meaning bliss beyond our wildest dreams. Group two, though, will receive wrath, tribulation, distress, horrifying beyond our worst nightmares. That word distress there is actually like being like squished into an infinitely small space. Imagine claustrophobia to the worst degree you could think of. Horrifying beyond our worst nightmares. And what Paul is saying in the ends of verses 9 through 10, well, that reveals his point. What he's saying is, which group that you're in on the last day has nothing to do with whether you're Jewish or not. Because if Paul says group one is going to have both Jews and Gentiles, they will receive eternal life. But group two will also be made up of Jews and Gentiles who will receive judgment. Why will things be that way for both Jews and Gentiles? Verse 11 makes it clear. God shows no partiality, not even to Jews. God does not play favorites. Which was all to say is that any hope that the Jews had in Paul's day of preferential treatment from the Lord on the last day was a false hope. The dividing line at the final judgment would not be between who's Jewish and who isn't, with God sort of turning a blind eye to the sins of Israel while judging the other nations. No, the dividing line on the last day was simply who is visibly good and who is visibly evil. And that's it. Thus, Paul wanted his Jewish reader to understand that anyone in the evil group, in group two, should be very nervous, no matter what nation they belong to. And as Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, everybody who has not yet believed the gospel is still in group two, a group of Gentiles and, surprise, surprise, unbelieving Jews, a group that will receive God's judgment. Of course, Paul's ultimate desire in getting a person to realize all that is so that they might recognize the need that they had for God's own righteousness. God's own righteousness revealed in the gospel, received through faith alone, a righteousness that brings eternal pardon in the here and now, before judgment day, and a righteousness that then transforms and produces those good works that will be the visible evidence of saving faith on the last day. Before we close, and that's the original meaning of Romans 2, 1 through 11, but let's drag all this into the first century. Let's drag it into our lives this morning. It's not just Jews in the first century who were given to this error of assuming that being in the right group somehow absolves you for responsibilities for your own faults. It's not just them who convinced themselves that you could judge others with impunity, with no concern for the fact that you were condemning yourself. This type of thinking is so common just to the human race in the ancient world and in our world today. Being on the right team, being on the right side of whatever, being in the right group, being supportive of the right cause, all such things are viewed by many as insulation against any personal responsibility they might have for their own failings. And many folks who buy into such thinking, they still think that being a member of the right whatever it is scores them an indulgence from God himself, or at least their version of God, or some vague notion of nature, the universe, karma. Examples of this are everywhere. The special group one's a part of might be the country one belongs to. It could be the race you're part of. The right or favored group might be your political party, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian. The privileged team might be made up of those who are super committed to really a super important cause, like fighting climate change or supporting LGBTQ rights or working to stop abortions. all classifications, groups, teams, and causes, and associations. They all have members, probably a lot of them, that assume that just being attached to that group is the most important thing that there is. That it's that attachment that gives them some status of goodness and rightness, despite how their personal life might actually look. It's what gives them an insulation that they need to condemn the poor behavior of others without worrying about their own failings. Obviously, these same kind of attachments can be formed to various religions and lead to those same false conclusions about being insulated. But speaking of religion, it's not like those of us in Christian circles are immune to this backward and foolish thinking. The fact is this, there are many churches around the world and in our own land and in our city who have folks in them this morning who think that just being part of a group labeled Christian is enough. Who spend their entire lives in churches but never go beyond that. Who believe that just being a church member provides them with the cover that's needed. Thinking they're now free to look down on others while ignoring themselves. Thinking that God's sort of going to grade them on a curve on the last day because they were a church member. You ever known something like that? I have. Now, obviously, all of these same things and patterns can be seen in regard to Christian denominations, which is the right one, or various Christian movements or ministries, parachurch or otherwise. It could all be said about the various theological camps we belong to and are proud of belonging to. What's sadly true is that all these wings, all these groups, all these categories have people within them that think just being in that whatever it is gets them something, like a practical free pass from God and a vantage point to deride others while still feeling good about themselves. I'm part of this group. We should remember that Paul wrote this letter to professing Christians in the church in Rome, people who maybe despite their formal profession of faith were still looking to their own connection to the right group, now the Christian group, as their source of salvation. They, along with first century Jews, would need to realize how fruitless that was. There might be someone here this morning who needs to realize that very thing. Just being connected to New Life Presbyterian Church doesn't buy you anything spiritually. But look, even for those of us who are sincere, true believers, we're not immune to these tendencies. It's so easy to slip right back into this judgmental mode of elevating the flaws of others to the forefront of our mind while hypocritically ignoring our own. So easily to slip into that thinking that I'm a Christian, I'm under grace now. God's going to always forgive me. Ken says it every Sunday. I don't have to be worried about my sin, I'm covered. Such thinking can lead to a lack of daily confession, a lack of repentance, and that striving after holiness, and we end up presuming on God's grace. It goes seasons failing to show any of that obedience of faith that's supposed to characterize the Christian. And tragically, it's that kind of approach to God and his grace that is often the starting point for many that culminates in apostasy, where a person abandons the faith and demonstrates that they never really had saving faith to begin with. I'm convinced another reason Paul wrote these things about first century Jews to these Christians there in the church in Rome was that they could watch out for the same attitudes in their own hearts. And then when they see them, could continue to put them to death. Given our very real tendency to return to those attitudes and end up at potentially disastrous places, where do we turn for help? As always, the answer is a person, the person who is the subject of God's gospel, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus. First off, in Christ, we do have the very real comfort that despite how easy it is to slip back into old habits of judgmentalism and presumption or any other sin, we've still been granted his perfect righteousness in the here and now. His record is our record, already counted perfect in him, despite how far we have to go. That comes to us through faith alone. But also, it's Jesus that we're to continually look to, actively and prayerfully, to provide us with those good works, with that transformation that will prove our faith on the last day. And as we look to him with faith now, we can have confidence that what will be needed to vindicate our faith will be given to us then. People of God, here's the point. At the end of the day, it does not matter what group you belong to. Never has mattered, never will matter. Groups or associations, they never absolve us, they never save us. In fact, to trust in them is to only condemn us. As far as belonging, the only thing that matters is not what group you belong to, but what person you belong to. There are those in this world who belong to Christ, and there are those who don't. And if you belong to him through faith only in him, you will be, by definition, in group one on the last day. the group that received God's incredible grace and receives glory, honor, peace, and eternal life. A group that by that point will be perfectly transformed to the image of the one who would save them by faith alone. Let's give thanks.